Good morning. That's right, I'm back. I'm still not Pope, I'm Pape. And they're having guys like me and probably Earl Robertson and a few guys preach like this, and it'll make Pope look real good. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be there in just a moment. Thank Johnny and David for asking me again to be back. And you need to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and follow with some other passages, most of which will be on the screens behind me. And you do yourself well to examine what we talk about this morning. And if you need to make changes because the Word of God instructs you to do so, then do that. And hopefully you'll be able to come out from this lesson with something that'll encourage you and challenge you and embolden you today. Let me ask a couple questions this morning real quick. Why did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? You may be, as they announced this morning, someone's not was baptized recently. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time. We won't call any names. Maybe it was because you knew you needed to be saved. That's a right answer. Maybe you become a Christian because you didn't want to be lost. I've heard people say that to me when they've expressed their desires to become a Christian. I've had others come back to me later and say they become a Christian because they were pressured, or maybe because some others were doing it at the time, and they realized they did that for the wrong reason. They did not do it for the reason that the Bible sets forth, and they wanted to do it for the right reason, and they did. Well, maybe another important question might be, why did God save you? Why did God save us? Does he have something in mind? I think the lesson will reveal today that he does. Well, we might understand that God saved us because he loves us. That underwrites everything that God does. Everything that God does, it's underwritten by his love for man. He done it because divine justice demands a penalty for sin. And you couldn't pay it, and I can't either. God wants to pay that debt for your sin. And if you're not a child of God yet, you've not allowed him to do that. We'll talk more about that. You couldn't pay the debt for your sin. God done for man what he couldn't do for himself in this matter of salvation. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. He done that because sin exacts a penalty from which God will not turn away. And he wants to redeem you from that. He wants to see that the penalty, he wants to see that you're acquitted. That there's a propitiation for your sins and that you avail yourself of it. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 here in verses 4 through 9. And let's read that and then let's go back through it. In Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4, the Bible says, "But God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast." Let's just pull out a couple excerpts from this real quickly. The text says that he loved us. And we know the famous passage from John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I've already stated that you can't find anything that God ever done in the Bible, even when it was wiping out nations. But God, believe it or not, done that because of his love for man. In this situation here, actually in chapter 2, in the first couple verses, he said, "You once walked," according, the old King James says, "to the prince of the power of the air." Here he says, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit works in the children of disobedience. In view of all that, God loved man and demonstrated that in this matter of salvation. It says that by grace we've been saved. It's a parenthetical insert right here in this part of the text, reminding these people of who they were, reminding these people of what they'd come from, and says it's by God's grace that you were saved. His mercy is something you didn't deserve. God did not have to do, but He had unmerited favor toward man, again, in the matter of salvation. And He further states here, again, the same thing, for by grace you are saved. He reminds us of that two times here in just a few sentences, that these the progression of these individuals' spiritual state, from aliens and commonwealth, from the nation of Israel, to being adopted, accepted in to the kingdom and the family of God, and it was all done because God had mercy and demonstrated His love through grace. It's not of yourselves. You can't do anything, as it were, to save yourself. Now, Peter did say in Acts chapter 2, when he testified with many other words, and he said, save yourselves from this generation. There's not something that I can inherently do that obligates God to save me, because God, remember, God does the saving. You can't save yourself. What Peter was saying is that you are responsible for some things in order for God to save you. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. Of course, the sectarian and the denominationalist view is, they stop reading here, and they say that God just pours this salvation out on you. Some religions almost would agree to that indiscriminately, and that you can't do anything about it. Couldn't be lost if you wanted to be, because God selected you. Well, we'll look at that a little bit more. But in view of all these things that's in this passage, one here I could have pointed out that He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, right there at the end of verse 6. Or that He made us alive together in Christ, verse 5. But this love that He loved us, this grace, this action on the part of God in the matter of salvation, in view of all this, it begs a question. It begs the question, what does God expect of me? Wouldn't you reason, and you know, human reasoning is not the thing to use in the matter of studying God's Word, but doesn't human reasoning, or doesn't it stand to reason that for God to do all this on behalf of me or behalf of you, that He would expect something of me? That I'd have something, some role in this matter. In this chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9, where we just look briefly, this demonstrates God's work in saving of man. That's what it demonstrates. And again, that it's man couldn't save himself. And you can't save yourself today if you're not saved. God has to do it. You're responsible for doing some things that allows or petitions God for that salvation. We'll look at that. But the point is, you can't do it yourself. You can't do something that obligates God to save you. Whatever it took on God's part, whatever it took on God's part to save man was underwritten by His love. And how was God's love expressed? According to this text, it was expressed through grace and through mercy. Through something we didn't deserve. Something we couldn't buy. Something we couldn't purchase. Nothing we could do it for. It was something that God determined. And what man must do is not under consideration in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. The religious world goes to this passage and they talk about man's just saved by grace and he's not saved by works. What's under consideration in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9 is not what man must do to be saved. We can look at other passages, for example, when Saul was told by Jesus to go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do. Jesus does require things. But that's not what's under consideration in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 9. But let me tell you, friends and neighbors, that chapter 2 and verse 10 does tell us something to do. In chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here in the first, the first nine verses of Ephesians chapter 2, we're told what God's done and His divine, His love and the expression of that love through this divine mercy and grace that He saved us. And then He says, "For." He's introducing something now. "For," or because of that, because of what God done through this mercy and grace and His love, we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This idea of Christians, they are God's workmanship. You know, when you think of God's workmanship, what do you think of? Well, my mind's drawn back to the creation, when God, from nothing, created everything that is in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He made from nothing that which is. That's creation. Now, we build things and we construct things, but we don't create things. We take what already exists and we form it, we shape it, we cut it, we weld it, whatever that might be, and we make something, but it's not a creation. Creation, Christians are God's workmanship. And that denotes ownership. That denotes we are the property of another. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, when it says, "You are not your own. Your body is not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and your soul, your spirit." We are God's workmanship. If you're a child of God and you've been saved, God saved you for a reason and for a purpose in mind. You're His workmanship. In this text, it says God prepared it. God does everything with design in mind. He does everything with design and purpose in mind. We marvel at the natural creation of the world, the biological world, the animal world, the plant world. We marvel at that. And the ecosystem and how everything has a purpose, fulfills a role in the global system we call the world. God created, when He saved you and I, we are His workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared before the foundation of the world, or beforehand. And in this text, it says we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in these good works that God prepared beforehand that we should do. When we think about a way of life or a walk of life, what do we think about? Walking is used many times in the Bible to talk about the way a Christian lives or a godly person lives, how they behave, how they act, how they walk, how they talk. Literally, walking is a successive set of steps with a goal or direction in mind. You know what your goal and direction in the body of Christ is supposed to be? It's supposed to be finding out what the good works that God prepared beforehand are and walking in them. In this text also, good works are designed by God. They're defined by God. Lots of people do lots of good works, but they're not authorized by God. And those works, many of which are good within themselves, but what a lot of people want to do in the world today, is they want to do what they want to do, and it may be a good thing now, but they want to do what they want to do, and they want that to be what they submit to God as the works that He prepared for them. But it's not the case. When we want to understand what the works are that God has prepared beforehand, we need to see where God weighs in about the works. And then we'll know what those good works are. It's not what I think. It's not what you think. You may be involved in good works that God doesn't talk about in His Word, and that may be well and fine, but you must not do that to the exclusion of the works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. God did what He did. You think about this. God did what He did, as we read and studied the first verses 4 through 9, God did what He did in preparation for us to do something. God saved you, in other words, for you to do something. What is it? That's a variegated answer, and we're not going to answer it I'm stuck here. Sean? What'd you do to me back here? Excuse me? Changing that on me. Let's look at this passage a little bit more. It's part of the divine decree. It's not an option. The world, the religious world, likes to think they're free from the shackles of work or the shackles of servitude. That's not the way the Bible expresses the idea of being a Christian anywhere. In fact, Paul said, you were once the slaves or the servants of sin, now you're the servants of Christ or you're the servants of righteousness. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now you're the servants of Christ. We're His property. We should look and reflect on ourselves as being God's property with which He may do whatever He desires. We do as He expresses. Failing to live this life, now look at the passage real close. Failing to live this life of walking in these works, that fails to fulfill the ends for which you were created in Christ. God created you in Christ when you become a Christian, and He thought about that a long time beforehand. If you don't live the life and walking in the works in which God has prepared, then you're not living the life that He created and saved you to live. You're not fulfilling the purpose that He wants you to fulfill. We're not saved by works. I deny that. And other works that can obligate God to save me. But you know what we are saved? We're not saved by works. We're saved so that we may work. And someone once said, we're not saved by works, but you can't be saved without works. That's true. Don't delude yourself into thinking that there's just nothing for me to do. That I just become a Christian and I have my sins forgiven and I walk along praying and living my life the way I want to with no accountability or obligation to God. Not true at all. We're created in Christ Jesus with works that were prepared beforehand, that we're to live in them and walk in them. They're to be the very essence of life. When Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. What was Jesus talking about? Well, He promised His disciples that they'd be killed. He promised them they'd suffer persecution. He promised them they'd be tried in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 and be tried, but those that remain faithful unto death would be receiving the crown of life. What is the abundant life? The very essence of life itself is to do the works that God is defined by God, do the works defined by God that He prepared beforehand and walk in them. That's the abundant life that Jesus is talking about in chapter 10. And without a life of good works, you know what this passage is essentially teaching us? Without a life of good works, which is the purpose God saved you for, without a life of good works, you don't need to, you have no reason to expect to be saved by grace. He saved you with an objective in mind. Sure, He wants you saved. God's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Sure, He doesn't have, Ezekiel said, the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want people to die and subsequently be lost to torment. But by the same token, when He saves us so that we won't be lost. And the dual part of that is that He has works for us prepared beforehand. People looking for spirituality. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the highest degree of spirituality is attained when we humbly do the work God has prepared for us to do. That's spirituality. You know why that is? We're going to see in just a moment. Because that's when God is glorified. Everything in creation glorifies God. Everything in nature bespeaks God's wisdom, His design, His architecture. Man, that creature which has a free will, that creature which has choice, must understand and must comprehend that he has to choose, like Joshua said, this day whom you will serve, whether the God of heaven or the God over on the other side. In this passage also, it says we're prepared, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What are the good works prepared for us beforehand? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly. Look at this. Look at the emphasis put on this. A faithful saying, affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. What's he talking about? Maintaining good works. That original word is proestemi, which means to take the lead in, which means to stand before, which means to, by implication, it means to practice. The word proestemi, it starts out with pro. I think of a word a lot of times when I think of how the Christians, a characteristic of the Christian life, especially leaders in the kingdom of God, is proactive. Starts out the same way this word does. Pro-energy, proactive. Here it's proestemi. It's to set before ourselves good works. That's what he says, if you believe in God, you need to be doing. What are the good works that I'm to maintain? What are they? In the same chapter in Titus 3, the Bible says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be, here's our key right here, here's where I'm going, unfruitful. This is at least one of the primary reasons, one of the primary good works that the Lord has saved us for. This is one of the primary works that the Lord prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And brothers and sisters, I'm talking about saving lost souls from sin. The first question I always ask when someone asks if I would come and preach is, what can I preach about that's practical, that's applicable? And David said, you need to talk about personal evangelism, soul winning. I guess he and John had collaborated on that. Now, why is that important to these men? Because it's supposed to be important to you. Because it's supposed to be important to all of God's people. It's not just something West End needs beat up and turned on their head about. That's not what they think at all. But saving lost souls for sin is a work that God's prepared. Let me say it like this. That in the divine enterprise, God, let me make the statement, that saving lost souls is the only objective of the divine enterprise. What am I talking about, the divine enterprise? I'm talking about everything that God does for man and has since He set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything God's done on behalf of man is for this sole purpose right here, that He can have him in His presence. When He created Adam and Eve, they were in the presence of God in the garden. They heard God walking in the garden. And man forfeited that place, and God has been bringing about and did bring about the scheme of redemption through Jesus Christ. And we're in the second thousandth year of that fulfillment of redemption scheme through Jesus Christ. What's God all about? What's he looking down on man for? To rebuild the Twin Towers? To build another dam and make a great lake, a river like on the Colorado River? To go to space, to live on the moon? No. God's, the divine enterprise, God's role in this is not to perfect agriculture or building and construction. I'll tell you, it's to save the souls of men and women from torment. He wants people saved. Now, if that's God's objective, and He's created work that glorifies Him, wherein we are to walk, doesn't it stand to reason, that God would include us in the divine enterprise? We have a role in it. We sure do. I said last month when I was here, I ended up with this subject last month. The point being is that we cannot, God does not come down and personally save people. All God's going to do in the divine enterprise is going to be accomplished through men and women like yourselves. We have a role in that. Well, we're just going to look at one case in point, and the lesson's going to be yours. John chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now let's just notice a couple things from this passage. Every branch is to bear fruit, and there are only two types of branches. You've got an apple tree, it's got two kinds of branches on it. It's got ones that bear fruit here a month or so ago, and it has some that don't. Now, some branches aren't expected to bear fruit because that's not what their design is in this tree. But in this scenario, Jesus says, every branch in me. Remember, we are created in Christ Jesus. When we're baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, every branch that's in Christ is to bear fruit. And there's two kinds of branches. There's the ones that are bearing fruit, and there's the ones that are not, that he prunes off and burns. Productive branches are groomed so they bear more fruit. In chapter 3, verse 3 of this story, Jesus said that you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. In his prayer on in John chapter 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word is truth. The Word is going to be what we allow as Christians, as supposed to be a fruit-bearing branch, to prune us so that we'll bring forth more fruit, better fruit, and glorify the Lord. Individuals are what's under consideration in here. Unless you've read or someone's taught you to believe that the branches here are churches, that's not what's under consideration at all. Individuals are in consideration here, and specifically this is about the longest unbroken dialogue of Jesus right after they took the Lord's Supper. This is the longest unbroken dialogue of Jesus recorded in the Bible, and he's talking to his disciples, and verse 6 says, anyone, not any church, not any group of people, not any movement, he's talking about me, Mark Pape. You're talking about Johnny Montgomery, every other individual. Fruit, now listen to this, fruit, not the fruit's characteristic, is being considered here. Some people want to go to Galatians and talk about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are characteristic of the spiritually minded individual. For example, the characteristic of an apple may be good, sweet, sour, tart. Christians are to have characteristics. Love, long-suffering, kindness. Against such there's no law. But this is talking about fruit. Fruit after its own kind. The branch determines what the fruit will be. You know, you want to plant the garden next spring and you want corn, but you don't have any corn seed. So you tell yourself, I'll just go out here and plant a few rows of beans and this fall I'll have roasting ears. You know better than that. The tree's known by its fruit, and the sustenance to do the work comes from the Lord. He sustains us. When we abide in the branch, or abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. That means we need to bear fruit like the Lord says. We take His word and we set people apart by teaching His word. We take His word and we by extension, make people clean through the word when we teach people. And here's another thing. You ever thought about different conditions for discipleship? Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He's talking about individuals. And brothers and sisters, this is a condition of discipleship. Jesus has set forth other conditions of discipleship. We don't have any problem understanding them. For example, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, except you forsake all, except you bear the cross, except you come after me, you cannot be my disciple. We understand that, don't we? Or how about in John chapter 8 and verse 31? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciple. Jesus says here, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciple. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you need to take personal inventory. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ based on the qualification right here? Oh, we can be a disciple of Christ by obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. But there's a continuing process that needs to be developed in the life of the believer. Paul said all those that believe in God, or I'm sorry, Titus, said all those that believe in God need to maintain good works. We're just talking about one good work. There's lots of other good works. I am not advocating this good work to the exclusion of any others that God has prescribed. Time with this one today is all we have. God's glory is the objective. It's not to see how much I can do so that people will recognize me and honor me or give me a pat on the back. That's not the case at all. God is to be glorified. Why is that? Because when we do the works which God has prepared beforehand, we are, by extension, doing what God has created us to do. We're fulfilling God's purpose. When His purpose is fulfilled, He is glorified. When people are saved, He is glorified. Sure, I want them saved too. And you do too. You know, the problem is, with a lot of folks, is this passage right here hits the nail on the head. The time has come, you ought to be teachers. The problem is, there's too many perpetual pupils. I had a friend that had a kid in college up here at I think it was Western. I don't know, but he'd been in college about 8 years. He said his son was going to be a professional student. Couldn't figure out what he was going to do. Changed his minor. He was in school a long time. There comes a time when we ought to be teachers. And we can make a lot of different applications to that. I think the application right here is, for here and now, is we need to be able to teach someone who is lost in sin on some level how to be retrieved from that position, that condition. We ignore God's universal law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We know what the law of sowing and reaping is. You don't sow a bean seed this fall or spring and receive roasting ears in the fall. You reap what you sow. Everyone's sowing something. The next verse in verse 8 says, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. Let me ask you a question. Are you planting the seed? Are you planting the seed of God's Word in the hearts of lost souls? Are you? Let me tell you, there's some tough questions we're going to go through here real quick, and the lesson's going to be yours. How many people in this church have you led to Christ? If each Christian would win as many souls to Christ during 1 year as I have, how many additions would this church have? Let me ask a question that's not on the screen. If everyone in this church taught one person the gospel in 2013, how many empty seats would there be in this church? Have you ever offered the excuse, I don't know how? Now, I've heard that. Has it ever occurred to me or you that many will die unprepared to meet God while I am still thinking about or wasting time thinking I don't know how? Do you know what you've done to become a Christian? Do you? Can you tell somebody else that? Do you know enough Scripture to help one become a Christian? Don't sit there and be thinking about all the limitations you have. These people, I've known most of these people in this church, they're average or above intelligent, comprehension skills, know all kinds of sports statistics, all kinds of other statistics. We need to think about some eternal statistics. Have I ever thought, well, it's not my place. That's just not my job. Do I feel like a person needs to be paid for this kind of work? I think these thoughts cross the minds of some folks. And am I interested enough in heaven? Does it mean enough to me that I want others to go with me? Well, if you haven't picked up on this yet, here's a revelation. If you don't think enough about heaven to find someone else to go with you, you're not going. Jesus had come to seek and save that which was lost. His body, His church that He died on the cross for, is now an extension of seeking and saving the lost, which every member can have some role in. Don't hit me at the door and tell me, you can't preach or this or that. There is some role in the kingdom of God that you can participate in that will aid, lead, if not teach someone how to be saved from torment. You know, when you become a Christian, you obligated yourself to do the work that God set before you. When you become a Christian, you didn't know it. But you were obligating yourself to accomplish God's objectives in your life. And the more we learn, the more we're responsible for. God's not going to hold you accountable for what you don't know. He's going to hold you accountable for what you do know and what you don't do. Well, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Really, if you just take this lesson, maybe if this is your first time to be here and you're thinking, well, this guy's sure laying it out on me. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to start teaching people right away. No, there's a time comes when you ought to be teachers. It's not when you dry off. After we've baptized you, though, you may try. It's really not a very hard puzzle to understand. The Hebrew writer says, the Hebrew writer says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Jesus said it like this, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, three times, told people they needed to repent. Paul told those in Athens in chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those people that heard the gospel sermon the first time and wanted to become believers and Christians, He told them to repent. You got to change. You got to turn your mind's thinking around and parallel your objectives with God's. Do the work of God. And Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. And you need to be baptized. These things right here are what we need to be doing as Christians to instruct people who haven't done that, along with the obligations of being a Christian, to come out from under the shackles of sin. And then you need to become faithful, and you'll be saved. Well, that's all I come to say today. I hope it's challenged you. I hope maybe, if anything, it's provoked you to think, well, I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to set my sights on someone that I wouldn't trade places with spiritually, and I'm going to try to help them go to heaven. I'll tell you what, I'll tell you when this matter of personal evangelism, soul winning, whatever you want to call it, I'll tell you when it's not going to matter anymore. It's not going to matter when Jesus comes from the vaulted skies and He's revealed in the clouds and He shouts and the graves open. Jesus said they would. The hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and some shall come forth to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. But when every eye sees Him in that vaulted sky, the dead come from the graves and those that are alive that are faithful meet Him in the air, then personal evangelism won't be an issue. Worrying about being lost won't be an issue. And I'll tell you, brothers, as we'll move beyond this land of tears and this veil of sorrow, and we're going to step out onto this plane of an unending eternity to stand before the judge who wants us to go out and save people in His name. And He's going to pronounce one of two sentences. Enter into the joys of the Lord, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And what I hear on that great day, in that great judgment hall, when a sentence is pronounced for me, it's going to be predicated not on the fact that God saved me by grace, not just on that, not on the fact that God just saved me with His mercy and His unmeasurable love. It's going to be when I stand there and I give account of the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you need to become one. And if you're one that hasn't been deporting himself or herself as they should, you need to repent. You need to put yourself in good standing with God and be about the works that He's prepared for you beforehand. And you can do that right now while together we stand and we sing.